We are in verse 8, finally. The women's ministry took up an offering. They wanted me to teach another week on husbands. Now he's summing up. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, brotherly love, love as brethren, friendship, be pitiful. Now you may think that you know people here who are pretty pitiful. It means tender towards one another. Courteous, is humble-minded. You know, he's summing up. He's taken us through these different steps in regards to responding the proper way to civil authorities, civil laws, spiritual laws, suffering, the role of a wife, the role of a husband. He's taken the role of an employee, an employer. He's taken us through all these things. Now he's saying, finally, all of us, in whatever of these categories we are in, should have compassion one to another, be of the same mind, brotherly love, be tender towards one another, and be courteous or humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil. And that is always my natural inclination. When somebody does it to me without thinking, I can get ready to do it to them. And I immediately need to recall the scripture, need the counsel of the Holy Spirit right away, so I don't just do what they do. And that's called a reaction. They act one way, and you act the way they acted, but you reacted. They go, nya, 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 and you go, nya, 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 and then you reacted. And that's I think, all of our natural tendency, the natural tendency even of a Christian who is not experiencing the Spirit-filled life. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, yelling at each other. And that happens. But the very opposite, contrary-wise, tense is continually blessing, that we should continually be blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, reason that ye should inherit a blessing. So what he's saying is, instead of reacting, we should be acting. We should be acting on things that we know are true and right. And Jesus said you should know the truth would set you free, and it should determine the way we live. Instead of reacting in a situation, and that's what we did, our whole experience in the world, dog eat dog, we reacted, we learned how to survive in this world. Now he's saying that instead of reacting, we should act biblically. And the reason is because we are destined for a blessing, that you may be blessed. He said that's the whole reason for this encouragement, that you may inherit a blessing. He'll say in 2 Peter that we should pray that we would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, that we would be richly blessed as we come into the kingdom. And it says we are called to that. For he that will love life and see good days. Now, it doesn't say go to the health food store. I'm not against that. But he that loves life and would see good days, interesting, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Doesn't your, again, you rarely in life regret the things you didn't say. There may be an occasion now and then where you think, I wish I would have said something. But if you're anything like me, that is the exception and not the rule. Most of the time I'm saying, I can't believe I said that, you know. I wish I hadn't said that. Love life, you want to enjoy life, you want to see good days. Control the tongue. Let the person who wants to see a long and healthy life, let him turn from, eschew, King James is turn away from or hate, turn away from evil. Now, this is just good advice. Again, if you are this evening involved in sin actively now that you know is displeasing to the Lord and contrary to the Scripture, you need to understand God's, I think we need to realize God's warnings and God's parameters are given to us so that we do not injure ourselves. Most of the time in our disobedience, we are the ones who are suffering for that disobedience, and God would spare us. It doesn't say that God cuts us off and throws us out of the kingdom. You know, He loves us, and if we persist, He will chasten us. But He is encouraging us in a biblical and spirit-filled life that we would be blessed people. And His motivation is simply that. He doesn't want to take anything from us. He only wants to see us prosper spiritually. And He's saying that here. If you love life, you want to see good days, control your tongue, learn to hate evil, do what is good, and let Him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Just a great exhortation from Peter. And then he goes on, who is he? And he's going to talk about suffering for Christ, and certainly as we look at his life in the book of Acts, he was one who quickly learned, as he was beaten by the Sanhedrin and so forth, thrown into prison, remarkably the angel of the Lord coming and setting him free, he knew that the Lord heard the prayer of the righteous, he knew that he could commit his life to the Lord through suffering, and it doesn't come, as we read this, from an empty perspective or just a concept. It comes from Peter's own experience in seeing the Word of God be a reality in his life. He is a man that suffered greatly for his faith and was ultimately martyred, imprisoned in the Mamertine before he died in Rome. And again, tradition tells us there for over 5 months, chained to a pole, probably knee-deep in human waste, never able to lay down. In complete darkness, most people died there just from the fumes, and tradition is that he led near 40 Roman guards to Christ in those 5 months, and then was taken out and crucified upside down. So he's a man who does not speak to us as the Spirit is moving on his heart from an empty place. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And Peter, you know, he's a guy, it says the Sanhedrin beat the disciples in Acts 5 and charged them no longer to preach Christ. And it says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom. I mean, how do you stop these kind of guys? The Sanhedrin must have just shook their heads. Yahoo, we got beaten for Jesus. You know, then, you know, to see these guys go out. And then it says the whole place shook and God filled them again with His Spirit that they might be bold in their testimony. So he says, who's going to harm you if you're followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. He's a little further along than I am. I don't know about you. Certainly he is harking back to, and all through this letter and his second epistle, if you're attentive, you'll see that this is a man who, though not the mystic and that John the Apostle was, and not the pragmatist that Paul was, but yet a man of great emotion, who loved Jesus Christ deeply. Who, when he said to Christ, Lord, you can count on me, even though the Lord knew he couldn't, he meant it with all of his heart. That he would have died with the Lord and laid down his life. He really meant that. He didn't understand his own weakness. And you can tell that Peter many, many, many times over the years has sat quietly and remembered the things that Christ had to say on the Sermon on the Mount, that remembered his experiences at the Transfiguration with Jairus' daughter. Peter was in that inner circle of Peter, James, and John that had opportunity to see things and hear things that some of the other disciples did not. And here we hear him harking back to the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said that in Matthew 5. And Peter is saying the same thing here. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And now Peter, saying the same thing, but having lived through it, understanding God's blessing, is saying to the church, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy, blessed are you, and be not afraid of their terror, their threats, and the things they bring against you, neither be troubled, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you the reason of your hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, sanctify the Lord God in your heart is a very important idea here. I can't help but think of Moses as they were ready to enter into the promised land. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, go down. The whole generation had passed away. It was an entirely new generation. The generation that came out of Egypt, their carcasses had fallen in the wilderness, and it was because they didn't enter in at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't trust the Lord. Now here's Moses, 40 years later, once again at the border, approaching the border of the land, this new generation are all chips off the old blocks. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and they begin this complaining. You brought us out into the wilderness to die. Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? They had never been in Egypt. They were born in the wilderness, but their parents taught them to say that. And Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses as Moses goes speak to the rock. And Moses goes and he takes Aaron's rod, it says, and he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. And he says to the people, you rebels. You know, how is it that you're not trusting God? You're just like your parents. You can see him smashing Aaron's rod with the almonds and the flowers, all the flowers falling off of it. I mean, he's mad. And it says, water then issued forth, and the people drank and were satisfied. But God took Moses aside and said, Moses, you're not going to enter into the land because you did not sanctify me in the hearts of my people. And the idea was, there was a great type there. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ was that rock that followed them. And he had been smitten at Rephaim. That there Moses struck the rock the first time and it issued forth water and the people were refreshed. And it was a type of Jesus. He only has to be smitten once. He never has to be smitten again. And there was a great type there that was also spoiled in one sense. But beside that, God said to him, you have not sanctified me in the hearts of my people. And to sanctify means to set apart and to set aside. And the idea is Jesus Christ must be sanctified in our hearts. He has to be set apart in that he loves us like no one else has ever loved us. There are no strings attached. Those of you here that are married, the majority of you, there was something in the person you married that elicited your love. There was something in them, their smile, their personality, their perspectives, their looks. There was something in them that drew your love, that you found worthy of loving. There was something in them that elicited your love. The Bible tells us clearly, there isn't anything in us that drew God's love. God wasn't looking down from heaven and said, they're so cute, I'm going to send my son to die for them. I just got to have some of them. He loved us because he loved us. The ancient rabbis, it was a mystery to them. They say the reason God loves us is because he loves us. There was no reason to it. And we know by fuller revelation that it is his very nature, that he loves us not because we deserve to be loved, but simply because of who he is. And he's given his son to die for us, not because we deserved it, but because of who he is. And he set his love upon us and decided to save us of his own will. Begot he us again of the word of truth, it tells us. So in that, Christ has to be sanctified in our hearts and minds. He has to be set aside, because what we do is, Peter is writing in the context of suffering, when we get into a hard situation, when we get into a difficult place in our lives, immediately what we think is, he's mad at me. Because if he was human, that, you know, a human person loves you because you deserve to be loved, and then if you do something that gets them angry, they stop loving you. You know, even in a marriage, it's temporary, but the argument starts, whatever happens. So our first response is when we sense maybe God's blessing is not there the way we think it should be, or there's illness, or there's a great difficulty, the first thing we think is, he doesn't love me. He's mad at me. I've done something to stop his love from coming into my life. And that can't happen. He has to be sanctified in our hearts and our minds. He has to be set aside from all of that kind of reasoning. And the idea is Moses did not portray, God was not calling these children of Israel rebels. He was not striking the rock again. You know, Moses represented God. As the people looked at Moses, this is what they thought God was like. You know, and they thought, ah, that's how God feels about us. And no, God said, no, all this trouble, Moses, you're not sanctifying me in the hearts of the people. I want them to think of me differently than any other personage they have ever experienced or ever will experience. And Peter says that then, look, nobody really can harm you ultimately. If you head into suffering, what are they going to really do to you if you're serving Christ? Jesus said, fear not those who kill the body only, but fear him who can throw body and soul into hell. Peter is pushing them along those lines that if they suffer for righteousness' sake, there's a blessing in that because God is different than anyone else who has ever loved us. There are eternal things that will be ours for any of our life that is given to him or for righteousness' sake or for the kingdom. When we get into heaven, none of us will stand there and look back and say, gee, I really regret what I did for Christ now. We will look back on our life in this world and we will say, I wish I had done more. I wish I had given in that instance. You know, now that I see Christ face to face and my heart is overwhelmed and I'm loving him, now that I see the eternal rewards, I wish that I, when I had the opportunity, would have done more. So Peter is saying that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. There is something that is laid up for you. So don't be terrified by human threats or troubled. Rather, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him aside from all this. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you the reason of the hope that is in you, and do that with meekness and fear. And I think that is a very real thing. I have had men and women both come to me and say, my relatives started coming to this church. I came and visited a few times. The thing that I can hack is everybody's excited about dying. And I've gone and talked to my rabbi, or I've gone to talk to my priest, I've gone to talk to other religious leaders, you know, I've gone and meditated, I've gone to the Unitarian Church, whatever, and nobody can give me an answer. And it troubles me that, and I have to say, nobody's excited about dying, we're excited about moving. We're not going to die. We're just moving. And with meekness and with fear, reverence, be able to give to every man that asks concerning the hope that we have as believers. And I can't imagine, with the uncertainties of life, I can't imagine living in this world. Just looking at the news, I think how much it is produced just to keep us satisfied. How much of the real problems in this world are never told to us. How much of what is really going on we're kept in the dark about, and as Christians we're aware of those things. Again, I heard someone from the IDF this week, the Israeli Defense Forces, who was involved with their intelligence, say that they believe if the Likud, and 80% of the Israelis are unhappy with the present government, if the Conservative Party gets back in, they expect a conflict with some Muslim nation within 60 days and the use of nuclear weapons in less than a year and a half in the Middle East. And there is no way at this point in time anybody but that party is going to be coming in. And we live, you know, and the whole attention of the world will be shifted once again to the Middle East from Bosnia and from Haiti and from all of these other things that are going on. And in the middle of all that, I'm thankful for the hope that we have. All of that is information that does not shock me, but rather I am expecting from studying the Scripture. And all of that just confirms that everything that the Lord has told us to watch for and to expect is quickly moving our way. All of that tells me soon there'll be, life will be church. There'll be no going home. It'll be a big worship service around the throne of God, looking into his face with all of our troubles and pain and weaknesses and corruption behind us. And the world does not have that hope. live like a hog and die like a dog. Get what you can while you can, because when you're dead, you're dead. What kind of hope is that? Make your first million by the time you're 30 and play golf in Florida. Then a hurricane will blow your house away. I mean, you know. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, that inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away. What a hope we have. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they accuse you falsely, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, because of your good conversation in King James, your good conduct or your good lifestyle in Christ. For it is better, this is an interesting verse, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If the will of God be that you suffer. Look over at 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So Peter really raises an issue here that is not a comfortable issue, and I don't think that we digest very well, and that is that there will be times in our lives where there will be suffering, and that it will be on God's menu for our life for a particular reason, to bring glory to Christ, to lay up greater reward for us in eternity. It will have eternal values that we may not appreciate right at the present. We might rather be out of the hardship if we had our way. And Peter knows, because he watched Christ brutalized and beaten. While he was denying him, he saw the soldiers mocking Jesus. And he understands that even in the greatest example, Christ himself suffered according to the will of God. And knows that Isaiah 53 says it pleased God to bruise him. And he's laid on him the iniquity of us all, that the crucifixion was according to the will of God. And he's going to move now into that as an example. Now as we get to verses 18 to 22, we head through this difficult set of passages. And there are all kinds of opinions about it. You're going to hear mine. Don't believe me. I would recommend, if you really want to dig into it, get William Shedd's book called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. If you're a serious student of Scripture, you should read it anyway. It's only about 3/8 of an inch thick and has big print. I like those kind of books. Easy to read, very informative, and thought-provoking. I'm not saying I agree with every single thing in it, but it sounds like a bummer, The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. But it's very interesting. I would also, if you're a student of Scripture, at least get the third volume of Weiss's Word Study in the Greek New Testament, and he spends a great deal of time going through this passage, because it's a difficult passage. And I'll tell you this, you know, it's important that we understand the point, and that is enduring suffering according to the will of God, with ultimately a reward being before us. That is the context, and I think that's the important thing for us to understand. But as I read through chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Peter, I think Peter has guts at the end of his second letter talking about Paul's writings and saying Paul has written some things that are hard to be understood. I mean, because Peter wrote some things like Jude, you know, you sit there and look at it and think, what in the world? I'm going to ask Peter someday what in the world that means. So as we head into these verses, no, the context is suffering according to the will of God, as Christ did, and receiving then the reward. Down in verse 22, it says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So that is our context as we move into it. Forgive me if we lose the context. It is a hard passage to exegete, so we'll look at it. And because, don't believe me, be Berean, study the Word of God for yourself. You know, if you read 15 different commentaries on this passage, you get 15 different opinions. So 16 is a good number. I'll add one. It is better, verse 17, if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. For, in context of that, because, for, Christ also, who's talking about suffering for well-doing, hath once, now, that is once and for all, that's an encouragement to us, never to suffer again. And this is Peter. Those of you that are practicing Catholics, I think it's important for you to take notice. In the Mass, if you believe in transubstantiation, every time that the communion is served, they believed that Christ is offered up afresh. Peter, and that should be important to you as a Roman Catholic, says Christ hath aortist once and for all, never to be repeated, suffered for sins. The just for, in place of, the unjust, the reason that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. Again, I'm thinking of Peter saying, writing of Paul, an account of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. I think he's got God saying that, because when you read through some of these passages, you think, Peter, why did you turn there in the middle of that point? Well, let's back up and look at this together. It tells us that Jesus Christ, and I'm going to do my best, obviously, to tell you what I think, put to death in the flesh, speaking certainly of his crucifixion, being put to death, the body, killed in crucifixion, but quickened by the Spirit. The word there, quickened, is made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached. Now that word is not evangelizo. It is not preaching the gospel. This is important, because there are those who say, well, what this is speaking of is Jesus going and preaching to men and women that died before the cross, which basically establishes a doctrine of purgatory that is not biblical, and it doesn't match up, because it says these spirits were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So why would he go preaching simply to rebels from Noah's day? So it is a very, you know, that's something that does not match up at all. We know this. He went and preached. The word there is kerusso. He made a proclamation, like a herald. So he's not preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming something. And it says he's doing that to spirits, and this is not souls in the Greek, it is the pneuma, the spirit, spirits that were in prison, which were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now again, just we've got to think our way through this. Who these spirits were, nowhere in the New Testament do we find human spirits used in this kind of context. Even if you have a basic Bible help like Vine's Expository Dictionary, when you look up the word spirit, it will give you a note on this passage and says that it's speaking of demons or fallen angels. Peter tells us this in his second epistle. He says about God, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And he spared not the old world, but he saved Noah. He makes mention of it there again and clearly tells us there were angels that sinned that were cast into prison. Jude gives us an important verse when he says, the angels, Jude verse 6, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, it is left once and for all, that is what it is speaking of, left behind of their own will, they made a decision. Those angels he hath reserved in everlasting chains, so we have Peter's picture here, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Of course, now the question is, does it mean that they're reserved there until they're judged, or does it mean they're reserved there and will be released again in the great tribulation? Interesting. But they are chained there in darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. To toys in the Greek, the rule is it has to be referring back to the angels, and it makes it very interesting. Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange heteros, strange flesh, are set for an example of suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. What it says is the angels left their first habitation and sinned and are now chained in darkness, reserved unto the judgment of the great day, even as those of Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner as the angels, that's the rule, went after strange heteros, flesh of a different kind. We know the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was that of homosexuality and bestiality, going after strange flesh. What this verse tells us is that the angels went after other flesh. Now, Jesus tells us that the angels, when we die, we are not married or given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. He's not talking about the angels who left that state. We have in Genesis chapter 6, when we look at the long-suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah, the angels that sinned, it says at that time the sons of God went into the daughters of men and took them of over whoever they wanted to, and it's Bene Elohim there, the sons of God, and it's only used of angels in the Old Testament. The Septuagint translates it that the angels went in and took wives, women, of whatever they chose. And it says that out of that union, giants were born. And Moses wrote that as the same one who uses that word to describe the giants in Numbers and so forth. That the men of renown, giants, were born out of that union. Now, it is a text that is wrestled with. Some say this. Some say what it's speaking of is the righteous line of Seth marrying the Canaanitish women. Well, the problem with that is there was no righteous line of Seth. They all drowned in the flood. The righteous line of Seth was always slaughtering lambs to pay for their sin. There was no such thing and never was such a thing as the righteous line of Seth. Besides that, Seth's descendants are still in the world today and still marry Canaanitish women, and none of them have giants. If it's a union between a believer and an unbeliever producing giants, we'd have a funny-looking nursery. We don't have any of that going on around here. And it doesn't say anything about the daughters of God and the sons of men. So you trace that Bene Elohim, Bar Elohim, and Bene Elim through the Old Testament, and you'll see it's strictly speaking of angels. And we have in Greek mythology, we have all the way back to Gilgamesh, immediately after the flood in Babylonian folklore, the story of Gilgamesh, who was a demigod, half man and half god. We have that through mythology with Hercules and all that. And it harks back to this time God had pronounced upon Adam and Eve a curse whereby she would bring forth her children in sorrow, and her desire would be towards her husband, but he would rule over her. And yet God said there, but it is through the seed of the woman that he would bruise the head of the serpent. And we don't have the seed of the woman anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's always the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac. It was speaking of the virgin birth, the seed of a woman will bruise the head of Satan. And Satan understood well that prophecy, so we have evidently before the flood angels seeking to destroy human genetics, lineage, so that a kinsman redeemer could not come. Whatever those creatures were destroyed in the flood, but it says right there in Genesis 6, they showed up afterwards also. And it's a remarkable study to study the Rephaim and the Zamzumim and the Emims and the Anakims and the tribes of giants that persisted after the flood and tried to ward off the children of Israel as they would have taken their possession. It's very interesting to see Jesus Christ described on the cross in Psalm 22. We know there were 60 cities of the giants in Bashan. It says as Christ is on the cross there in Psalm 22, the great bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Now, at the physical crucifixion, there were Romans there. There were no great sires or bulls of Bashan. Evidently, in the spiritual realm, there was tremendous things happening as Satan and his fallen angels thought that they had the Messiah, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, dying and being put to death. Well, what it says here is that Jesus, though he was dead in the flesh, he was made alive, and that's exactly what the word means, to make alive, and that happened in the realm of the Spirit. And it was thereby that he descended here. He went and he made a proclamation to the spirits, the fallen angels that were disobedient. They were in prison when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And I believe what we have is a picture of Jesus going to these fallen angels and basically saying, nah, 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 nah. You know, this was the entire spiritual force that was mustered against him that tried to stop him from fulfilling the plan that God had set into action in Genesis 3. And as Jesus, it says, went and he proclaimed, not preached the gospel, a victory to those spirits that were in prison, that waited in a long-suffering, that were disobedient when God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. There was a proclamation of victory. And, by the way, I believe he did not do that till after his resurrection. I believe he was put to death in the flesh. He was raised from the dead by the Spirit. The proclamation in Corinthians is, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There was no victory to proclaim. Jesus, after his resurrection, said to Mary, don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. And evidently there were other things to do also. So I believe after his body was resurrected, And you see, that was the first time since the fall that Adam's genes and chromosomes were brought back into fellowship with God. Paradise was not complete because they were disembodied spirits there in Abraham's bosom without a hope of resurrection until Jesus Christ brought the genetic line, human flesh, back into fellowship with the Holy God again in his resurrection. There was no victory until then. And I believe Jesus descended, being made alive in the Spirit, and he made a proclamation to the spirits that were disobedient while the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah of his victory. And he has the keys of hell and of death in his hand, paid for in his blood, and a great and tremendous victory. And I believe we have that here as we look at this context. Why Peter took that turn, I have no idea. But it says it was then that there were 8 souls that were saved by water. Noah and his wife and his sons, 3 sons and their wives. Peter could have made this easier. The like figure whereunto, now it's important that you see that, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also save us. It's what's in the figure of baptism that saves us. Baptism does not save us. Paul said, I thank God that I baptize none of you but the house of Stephanos, to the Corinthians, because they were arguing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And he said, you know what? He said, you guys are so, denominational already. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except the household of Stephanos. If baptism saved us, Paul would have baptized everybody he could get his hands on. So baptism, and it says that here, which is not a putting away of the filth of the flesh. It doesn't do that, but it is an answer of a good conscience towards God in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what I believe Peter's trying to say, and you may not even understand what I'm trying to say. I believe what he's saying is that the ark was a type of the cross in saving those souls through that flood, that they were baptized, as it were, through that experience, that the like figure of baptism now, us entering into the death and resurrection of Christ, that Noah did that through the ark, that you and I enter into the death and resurrection in type, in a figure, when we are baptized in water, going under, being willing to enter into the death of Christ and come up in newness of life, the figure in wherein we are saved, even by the resurrection, by the reality of what took place, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. So, I think this is what he's saying. He's saying, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. You know, if you suffer for righteousness, you're going to be blessed. And if you're going to suffer, and you are going to suffer in this world, if you're here this evening and you are not a Christian and you think we're all out of our minds, that's okay. But you are going to suffer. If you live to be 70 or 80, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in this life. It can be with cancer. It can be in a car wreck. It can be with old age. It can be with a broken tooth. You are going to suffer. There's no way around it. This world is filled with injustice and bigotry and suffering and disease. You will suffer. So it says here, if you're going to suffer, better off that you do it for Christ's sake, because there's great reward attached to that. Better off that you suffer for well-doing, because even Christ himself died. He died in the flesh and he was quickened in the spirit. He did that for our sins, taking our place. And there was great victory in that, in so much that he went and proclaimed that victory to the spiritual forces that had tried to stop the plan of God, that were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And that you and I enter into that victory in our baptism, in that we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection, in the figure of baptism. And that now the same destiny awaits us. He there at the right hand of all authority and all power, all of these principalities and authorities and dominions are subject to him. He went and made that proclamation to him. He is victor and he has all dominion, all authority, all of the suffering is behind him. Everything he went through is according to the will of God. And he is in a place now where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I think that's Peter's point as we go through, that all is subject to him now. But he had suffered according to the will of God. But it gave opportunity for him to proclaim a great victory, even in the spiritual realm. And I think there is much that goes on in the spiritual realm that we most of the time are not aware of. And I am more convinced than ever, by the way, that when it talks about the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he removes himself, the Holy Spirit, and by the way, people are always confused, it doesn't say he's going to remove himself in the sense of people being saved. People will be saved through the tribulation. But he's removing himself in the sense of restraining the tides of lawlessness and wickedness that now are in motion and desire to be set loose. Again, as we look at abortion and we look at war and we look at bigotry, we look at injustice, we look what's going on around us, that's the restrained version. That's all being held at bay. And there is a time coming when all hell will break loose, and then the seals are being opened in Revelation chapter 6. But I also feel at that time, and I used to think it was strictly a moral lawlessness that would be loosed. I'm convinced more than ever now there are some very strange things spiritually that have been chained and imprisoned that will also be let loose during those days. And great spiritual deception and power being demonstrated to deceive and to lead astray. And it says the Antichrist will come with all lying signs and wonders. But for you and I, Jesus Christ has already proclaimed his victory over all of those principalities and powers. He already fulfilled the plan of God, and the plan of God was suffering according to the will of God. You and I now are called, Peter says in chapter 2, to walk in his footprints, to follow. He's left an example for us that we should commit ourselves to the shepherd and bishop of our soul, not being in a place of reviling and lashing back again, but patiently enduring the hardship that may come our way, realizing that all will suffer in this world, everyone will die, saved and unsaved. 100 people are born, 100 people die. The remarkable thing is he has saved us out of this existence. We're suffering, and hardship are really a way of life. And you know what? We are immune to it in so many ways. I know the people that are coming back from Siberia are going to be changed for the rest of their lives after seeing the conditions, the way people live in over there. Several years ago, twice I had gone into Yugoslavia. It was Yugoslavia then. And the last time I went in, it was divided. There was war. I had to go through Slovenia into Croatia. I had to cross all these new borders. I went through Zagreb, which was a beautiful European city. I had been through it in a year before. People sitting in the cafe, drinking coffee, and, you know, just beautiful atmosphere. 1 year later, I came back. Blown up tanks on the side of the road, bridges blown out, parts of buildings blown down, crater holes in the street from shells. In 1 year, the lives of those human beings changed in a way that has really never been rectified. Right now, things seem to be escalating over there. And I think, you know, you and I live sometimes as Christians in a frame of mind where we are shocked when suffering comes to us. We think this shouldn't happen. You know, God loves me. Oh, suffering. Well, that's the world that we're living in. The majority of Christians that live in India and China and South America and Africa who are wondering if their children are going to survive today. Am I going to get enough food just to feed me and my family from breaking my back all day long? Those Christians every day live while they look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. Those are the Christians who take to heart that Paul says our present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Those are the Christians who embrace Paul saying, set your affections on things above and not on things of earth, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Those are the Christians who take to heart that where it says here, you're suffering now, but if you're going to suffer, let it be according to God's will. Let it be for righteousness, because there is a great day and an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, that is reserved for us, kept in heaven by God, ours by faith, there with Jesus Christ attending and enriching that inheritance, who we love though we've not seen, and yet even now we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the day will come when we'll receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Let's stand and pray.